Thank you to the worship team for leading us into the presence of God. Why don't we just bow our heads and we'll just continue in that area of prayer for a moment. Heavenly Father, we're here before you. You said where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in their midst. And Father, we gather here this morning in the name of Jesus. Father, we want you to be here. We want you to guide and direct our words, thoughts, everything that takes place, Lord. We want your Holy Spirit to work in our lives, transforming us into the image of Jesus. We want to be more like Jesus. Father, we want to understand more. We want to be the people you want us to be. We want to worship you better. And so, Father, guide and direct us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. My dad loved fishing. And I have very fond memories of going fishing as a family and with family friends. As soon as the ice was out, we were already on a lake of one or the other in northern Alberta. When I was in my late teens, my cousins and I would go on special planned fishing trips. In fact, we would spend the winter talking about this, and we'd plan kind of this week-long fishing expedition. And we would pick some special lakes. At that time, they were called trophy lakes in northern Alberta. And you needed they were off the beaten path. You needed a four-wheel drive to get into them. And as young men, I guess we had money to spend, for we had four-wheel drives, we had vehicles, and so that was one of the things that we would do, and we'd have to go in with our four-wheel drives, and we'd carry the boat on the back of the pickup or on the roof racks of kind of like a four-wheel drive SUV. At that time, they weren't called SUVs, but they looked like an SUV, and I still remember those fishing trips with fondness. I remember the fresh fish, the campfire, the smell of the forest, breakfast, lunch, and supper would be fish. Oh, you know, and it was good. It was good. There's nothing like eating fresh caught fish. In fact, I was talking with my brother this last week on the phone, and we were reminiscing a little bit, and then he said to me, he said, well, I've got a number of boats. He says, you can have one of my boats. Like, just come and pick it up. And I says, no, no, no. I've kind of cleaned my life of some of these things to make it simpler, you know. I think he just wanted to get rid of something that I would store it for him. But anyways, you know, so we were talking about those days and just enjoying that conversation. We've completed 7 miracles or signs, as you can see behind me, found in the Gospel of John, but we're going to go to that plus one, that 8th miracle this morning. We're going to go to that 8th sign, and that 8th sign deals with fishing. Yeah, it's about fishing. It's found at the end of John's Gospel. John chapter 20 ends, like, so take out your Bibles, okay? You got to have your Bibles, you got to have them, your electronic, whatever it is, get them out. You know, John chapter 20, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the Gospels. It's the 4th Gospel, easy to find if you're at the front of the New Testament. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. The kids in Club DJ are learning to memorize the books of the Bible. They get coins for memorizing the books of the Bible. Maybe we should do something like that too, you know. Okay, so anyways, you're at John, Gospel of John. Go right to the back of the Gospel of John. John chapter 20 ends with the following words, verses 30 and 31. It says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you have life in his name. So that's John chapter 20, but it's not the end of the Gospel of John. Jesus was crucified, he's resurrected, he's appeared to the disciples as a group twice, In fact, in the Gospel of John, we have three, up to this point, we have three appearings. We have the appearing of Mary at the tomb. Then we have twice to the disciples. We come to the end of this chapter 20. We read that, and then we bump into 21. Because you notice there's another chapter there. And you're thinking, well, it sounds like an ending. But it's not quite an ending. Chapter 21 begins. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Canaan in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, the sons of Thunder, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them. And they said, we'll go with you. So they went out and got into the boat. But that night they caught nothing. Some Bible scholars, they question whether chapter 21 should be there. Other Bible scholars turn around and say, no, it makes sense that it's there. It's an epilogue. If you know what an epilogue is, well, it's an epilogue. And so they say it makes sense because John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18 is really like an intro or a prologue. And so here's an epilogue. So basically, we could say bookends to a book. The disciples, they were waiting. You see, Jesus is alive. He appeared to the group twice. In fact, when we look at 1 Corinthians 15, we're told that he appeared even up to 500. But they don't know when Jesus is going to appear. And the disciples just don't know what to do with themselves. They don't know what the future holds. They have no idea. In fact, there's a 40-day time span between Jesus' resurrection and Jesus' ascension. And then there's 50 days from his ascension to the day of Pentecost. But here we are in that 40-day period. And the disciples, they don't know what to do. Is Jesus going to appear to them again? What does Jesus want? I think the disciples, if you notice, and notice in Peter's words, I would say they're growing bolder. At first, they gathered together behind locked doors. That's what we find. The first two times when they encountered Jesus, they're behind locked doors. But now, Peter says, I'm going fishing. Who wants to come with me? There's a boldness that's entering them. Peter, he's a fisherman by heart. He's a fisherman by trade. Peter, I think, loves fishing. Don't we all love fishing, right? Sitting out there on a calm lake, the water, right? The fish, quiet. Unless you're with family. Then it's noisy on the boat, you know? But otherwise, it's quiet. And you can contemplate life. Peter gives that invite. I'm going fishing. Does anyone want to go with me? Remember that Peter owns at least one boat. Maybe two boats. Maybe three boats. We don't know. But we know that he owns at least one boat. He's got a business. He's a commercial fisherman. Maybe it's time for Peter to make some money. But Peter goes out fishing. You know, it was 3 years earlier, approximately 3 years earlier, that Jesus called Peter while he was fishing, along with a number of other followers. You know, I remember a few years back standing on the shore of the Sea of Galilee at the place where historians say this event that we're looking at in John chapter 21 took place. I remember standing there on the Sea of Galilee. The shore is rocky there. And you can look out across the sea. Today, there is a cathedral that is there. It's a Franciscan sanctuary, Primacy of Peter. It stands there as a marker. If you look on the in front of the cathedral, in front of the chapel, you see the stony, rocky ground. Jesus is on the shore, and his disciples are out fishing. They've been fishing all night, and they've caught nothing. The sun is beginning to rise, and Jesus is on the shore and then begins to appear, first a silhouette. The Bible tells us they're about 100 yards off the shore, and Jesus yells out to them, "Friends, have you caught anything?" As I mentioned earlier, one time I really loved fishing. I still enjoy it, but not quite to the same degree. But a common thing, a really common thing that fisher people do is ask each other the question, "Did you catch anything?" You know, like when you're on the lake and the boats are within shouting distance. You know, I see the smiles and the nods in some of your heads. You've experienced it. The boats are within shouting distance, and you shout across to the other boat, "Hey, did you catch anything?" You know? And you know, of course, the next question is where, but nobody tells you where, right? That's a secret. When the boats come to shore, and if you're on shore or people are along the shore, you ask, "Did you catch anything?" You know? 2,000 years ago, the same question was asked. Jesus shouts out to them, "Friends, have you caught anything?" The answer is no. No. Then Jesus calls out to them again, "Cast your net on the other side of the boat. Put it on the right side, not the left side. You got to get it right." "No, I don't know." But he says, "Put it on the right side." "Oh, of course you got to put the net out on the right side. If you put it on the wrong side, you won't catch anything." These are all fisherman jokes, right? And we've got 1,000 of them. But Jesus does say that. He shouts out to them. And I'm thinking at that moment, there's got to be something that's clicking in the disciples' heads. A thought has to be zipping through their heads. "We've heard something like this before. But maybe it's something that all fishermen say. I don't know." But they throw the net out on the other side of the boat, on the right side of the boat. And the net is full. The net is full. 153 large fish. So many that they're unable to bring the net in. And then John says to Peter, "It is the Lord. It is Jesus." Peter, he's stripped down in the boat for fishing because Peter is a serious fisherman. I told you about going fishing with my cousins and stuff like that. I had one cousin. Man, he was a serious fisherman. And when you saw him on the boat, he had these yellow rubber kind of coveralls, you know, boots all the way up just in case he fell into the water. I don't know how he'd swim. It was hilarious. But boy, he had them on when he was fishing, and he would be in the boat and serious fishing. Peter was a serious fisherman, and he was stripped down. He was stripped right down so he would reach into the water and pull up that net. I imagine Peter as being a big, burly, strong guy. The net with seaweed and stinking of fish and all of that. The sweat coming off of him and taking that net and throwing it in again. "It is Jesus." And Peter stops. He grabs his clothes and he puts his clothes on. And he jumps into the water and swims to shore. Do you see something wrong with this picture? Have you ever fallen into the water at a lake, out of a boat, on a dock? Have you ever fallen into the water with your clothes on? Have you tried to swim? They were only 100 yards off of shore. Peter was a big, strong, burly guy. But there's something wrong with this. Peter puts his clothes on rather than taking his clothes off. And a picture should come to mind. A picture of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. After they had sinned. And God appears in the garden, and what do Adam and Eve do? They take fig leaves and make clothing for themselves, and they hide so that God won't see them. Peter puts his clothes on and jumps into the water and heads to Jesus as fast as he can. He's not thinking whether it's wise or not, but he's doing what he's doing. And the picture we get is that Peter and the boat seem to arrive at the shore at the same time. No, not wisdom, but passion. That's what drives Peter. Passion. You see, there's a difference between Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Then there's a difference between Judas. Remember the guy that betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver? Judas felt remorse. He felt remorse. But he did not see forgiveness as possible. Adam and Eve were shameful and hid themselves. Peter, the shame must have been there. He grabs his clothes and puts his clothes on. King David committed adultery and did a number of other blatant sins. But he was called by God a man after God's own heart. Why? Psalm 51. David writes, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in the secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquity. David continues in Psalm 51, verse 10. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed. O God, you who are my Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. Do not delight in sacrifice, or I will bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. God, you will not despise. David was a man after God's own heart because he knew God's graciousness and God's desire to forgive. There's another story of Peter in Luke chapter 5. If you have your Bibles, you can flip over there really fast. Luke chapter 5. It takes place early in Jesus' ministry. And this reflects Judas, and this reflects Adam and Eve in the garden, and this reflects others. There in Luke chapter 5, Jesus is teaching at the Sea of Galilee. The crowds have come around him. He is on the edge. The water's behind him. The people are in front of him, kind of going up, and he's, you know, like an amphitheater, and he's at the shoreline. He can't walk much further back. He's in the water maybe already. He turns to Peter, the boat. He says, "Can I get in it? Can we go out a bit?" Peter shrugs, "Sure." They go out from the shore. And Jesus teaches some more. They finish teaching. Jesus turns to Peter, you know, have you caught anything? No, nothing all night. Jesus says to Peter, here it is, go out into the deep water, cast your net out. They went out into the deep water, they cast their net, and their nets were full, so full, they were tearing as they were dragging them in. Peter, at that moment, when he sees the catch, he turns to Jesus. He falls down at Jesus, and he says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Get away from me, God. I'm sinful. I recognize that I'm in rebellion to you. Get away from me. It's the response of so many people in our world. When they hear about God, when they hear about God's holiness, when they hear about who God is, what He wants, they pull away from God. Oh man, I could never do that. I could never be holy. I could never. How can I measure up to what God wants? How could He love me? How could He love me if He knows me? If He knew, if He not, He knows me. How could He love me? And they pull away. R.C. Sproul, he writes the following. R.C. Sproul, he's the founder of Ligonier Ministries. R.C. Sproul writes, he says, our basic nature is to put as much space between Christ and ourselves as we can. When Peter realized the one with whom he was dealing, he was overwhelmed with a sense of his guilt. He wanted relief from the guilt more than anything else, and that meant he wanted space between Jesus and himself. And so he said, Jesus, please leave. I can't stand it. That was how Peter reacted early on in the ministry of Jesus. But that was not what he did when Jesus gave his second great catch of fish. This time, R.C. Sproul continues, this time, even though he had so much more to be ashamed of, so much more to be embarrassed about, I'm going to stop here for a moment because some of you might not remember. Peter denied Jesus three times. Jesus said to Peter, you're going to deny me three times tonight before the rooster crows. And Peter said, no, I'd die for you. And that night, three times, he said he didn't know Jesus. Picking up again, R.C. Sproul, it says, this time, even though he had so much more to be ashamed of, so much more to be embarrassed about, instead of trying to put distance between himself and Jesus, he dove into the water, swam as quickly as he could. He couldn't wait to get to the shore where Jesus stood. Not like Adam and Eve that hid themselves. Not like Judas who hung himself. But like David, I need to run to Jesus. I need to run to God. For there is my hope. There's my hope. Living in my sin is not the answer. But being in the presence of Jesus, knowing that my sins are forgiven, that I'm loved, there's the answer. Seems that Peter and the disciples, they get to Jesus kind of at the same time. The fire's there, the coal's there, the fish is there, and the bread is there. It's kind of interesting because Jesus says to the disciples, bring some of the fish that you caught. Did Jesus miscount the amount of fish he needed? Peter goes. He drags the net on shore, and he must have brought some more fish to Jesus. The fish that were caught were a blessing from God. They were provided no different than the ones at the fire. For God provides, and God provides in many different ways. They were a blessing. But there was something else that was happening, I'm sure, in Peter's mind. The fire, the coal, the smell, a reminder. A reminder of his denial. A reminder of the sin. But Jesus doesn't bring it up. No, he says, get some more fish. Peter goes, gets some more fish. The number 153 appears in our text. There probably was more conversation as they were eating the fish and the bread, as they were gathered around Jesus. I would imagine like the fish stories were probably coming because they had to count the fish. It was 153, an exact number, you know, and large fish. Jesus doesn't bring anything up. But after they're done eating, the talk probably slows down. Jesus turns to Simon, to Peter, and it says, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And three times, Jesus asks that question. And three times, Peter acknowledges his love for Jesus. You see the frustration building in Peter. And that last time, it's evident. It tells us it's evident. As Jesus asks Peter, do you love me more than these? The these seems to be undefined. And as you're reading the text, you'll see that these is undefined. What does Jesus mean by, do you love me more than these? Bible scholars have come up with three possibilities. The one is, do you love me more than these? And Jesus points to the boat, to the net, to the fish. Peter, do you love me more than your career? Peter, do you love me more than the material blessings? Peter, do you love me more than these? Some Bible scholars think that Jesus pointed to the disciples. And Jesus meant, do you love me more than these, your friends? Do you love me more than the peers around you? Do you love me more than the world, the social network? There are other scholars that think that these mean the level of the love of the disciples. And so when Jesus points to the disciples, he's saying, do you love me more than these disciples love me? Is your love greater in measure than their love? And there's the possibilities. Three possibilities. The final summary is that whether the these is the material blessings, whether the these are the peers, or whether the these are the measurement against someone else, it could be all of them. All of them. Because the question is, do you love me more than these? You see, because here's the catch. Jesus wants all our love. God is a jealous God. It tells us. He tells us that. He doesn't want to share you with anyone. He created you to worship Him. He created you with a purpose and a plan. And He wants you. He wants all of you. He made you. He shaped you. He formed you. Each day, everything. He wants you. He wants all of your love, more than these. How do we make our love for Christ? And this is where I want to end us. Because that's the question Jesus is asking. Do you love me more than these? How do we make our love for Christ the highest priority? How do we do that? I think first we have to be absolutely honest. Absolutely honest. And so we have to be honest. Like, how much do I really love Jesus? And then we can move forward. The second step is, of course, very simple. Spend time with Jesus. For those of you that are married, it's that simple, right? You can figure it out. How much do you love your spouse? Once you decide how much you love your spouse, okay, and then I would say to you, increase that love. How would you do it? You would spend more time together, wouldn't you? To get to know each other better. To do more things together. Right? It would be a movement of together is what it would be. Spend time with Him. The more we love Him, the more time we'll spend with Him. And then thirdly, become like Him. So you begin to act like Jesus. Because you want to reflect Him. You love Him. You want to reflect Him. So I'm going to leave you with the question. The worship team is going to come up. They're going to lead us in singing, "This is Amazing Grace." But the question is, do you love me more than these? And it doesn't matter what you've done. You might think your sin is too great. The answer is no, it's not. Jesus wants you.